It is good to be back with you. It's hard to believe it's been 6 weeks already, but this is week number six. I want to begin by saying thank you for having me and for our time together. I hope it's been helpful and time well spent. I began 6 weeks ago by saying, as I understand it, as we come to God's Word, whether you're here in your maturity or here or wherever the line might be, the goal in as we study God's Word together is to grow, is to learn, is to develop, and is to see that transform our character. As Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, that the renewing of our minds is what brings us the transformation of our character. And so thank you for having me and for this time together. Again, I hope it's been helpful. We have been looking at the book of James. You'll remember that James very well may be the first New Testament book that was written, written very early on in the history of the church, as we understand it in light of several different factors. James, as we have looked at, was the brother of Jesus, was the half-brother maybe, or step-brother we might want to say. He seems to be the oldest of the offspring of Mary and Joseph. And he grew up, and I sympathize with him, not believing that his older brother was Messiah, and struggling with that idea all the way through his entire ministry, as did all the siblings. And yet we see that once Jesus dies on the cross and then resurrects 3 days later, that in those 40 days that Jesus will spend on earth before he will ascend to the right hand of the Father, he visits his brother James, and Paul makes mention of that. And James comes to be play a very important role in the early church. He eventually comes to be the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He chairs the Jerusalem Council, which is a council recorded in Acts 15, an important part of the early church in understanding what God's call is for Gentiles who are coming to faith. And with both Peter and Paul there, it's interesting that James was the one who was the chair. James was the one over. So it seems that he goes radical for Christ once he finally comes to see the whole story, including Christ's death and his resurrection. He writes, as we'll remember, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, and so in some ways we don't know who those people are. Certainly we've seen scattering all through a variety of Old Testament passages where Jews were scattered from their homeland, and certainly by the time the Roman Empire and the New Testament, people have begun to move to different places. We've also seen the rise of persecution, and if you'll remember in Acts chapter 8, when Stephen has given his great speech in Acts 7, he's stoned and put to death, and persecution breaks out in the church, and that begins in Jerusalem, and that's the Jews persecuting these believers, these Christians. And the result of that persecution, Acts makes note of the fact that the church in Jerusalem begins to scatter, primarily to the north. There's a reference in Acts 11 as to some of the places these people end up going. At that point, initially, the gospel is only being shared to other Jews, and then the big break comes in Antioch, where people begin to share with the Gentiles, and they see the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit just like the Jews. So it's a time of radical transformation for the church and movement, and so James writes. I wanted to review briefly as we need the button here. As we look at, we're going to get to James 5 today and see if we can put the whole thing together. Just a couple of major themes that we see arising, and maybe we can help us put the whole book together. We begin with sort of the joy of trials, not really a place where you might expect James to begin if his audience, many of them have been suffering persecution, or some of them had been suffering persecution. Probably life was quite difficult living outside of your homeland. It seems that many of them were probably struggling financially, maybe quite poor off. And yet James begins with this call to have joy in the trials. And again, we talked about this. It's because a Christian has a certain way of looking in the mirror. We're always thankful that we no longer are what we once were, and that's lost. We're thankful for our salvation, for the work of Christ. And yet there is a longing, and this is important to understand. The only way you can have joy in your trials is to recognize that there is a longing to be perfected. There's a longing to be made complete. There's a longing to be fully who you were meant to be. And that's maybe another way to think about that, that none of us are who we were meant to be. Our sinful nature, our sinful tendencies, our sin has marred the image of God, and we aren't what we ought to be. But we're longing for that, and that's what the Spirit is doing in us if we allow the Spirit to. And that's really what James is saying. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Ultimately, that it must be mature and complete so that you don't lack anything. So this is the way that James starts, with the call that even though you're under trial, even though you're going through difficulties, that you recognize that God can be at work in this. And I say it that way because you can easily go through trials and hate every minute of it and not grow from it. Going through trials in and of itself does not yield growth. But going through trials with an attitude, a Christian attitude of God developing perseverance so that your character could be mature and complete, can bring growth. And that's the idea there. James goes on to talk about hearing and doing the word. He is pointing out with lots of different illustrations, if you remember, that it makes no sense to hear the word of God or read the word of God and then walk away and not respond to the word of God. And the whole book kind of climaxes right at the end of chapter 1 in this section here in 26 and 27, which is the ultimately what true religion is, or ultimately the implications of seeing and hearing and studying the word of God, is a life that cares for others, that cares for widows and orphans, cares for those in need, and that keeps oneself from being polluted from the world. And so there's an active sense in which we are to keep ourselves from being polluted by the world. And he's kind of builds that out as he goes. We go on to, James discusses the sin of partiality. And you remember, it seems that his audience was poor, but it seems that they were kind of partial to the rich. And so you get this idea that, you know, money would help me in this case. We're going through a difficult times. If we just had some more funds, that would be helpful. And I have to confess, I often think that as well. You know, a little bit more money, that would make this difficult situation a little bit better. And James is saying, you're misunderstanding here. That money in the Bible is always portrayed as fleeting, as the kind of thing that dries up. And so James is calling us to not be partial towards those with money, because that ultimately isn't where your help or your hope comes from. He then goes on to maybe his most famous section, faith without works is dead. And really, he's just repeating what he started with in the first section and the second section and the third section. Basically, that if you want to hear God's word, read God's word, study God's word, that it'll have an effect on your life. If it has no effect, you have no faith. You have no belief in it. And he articulates that. He then calls for the responsibility of speech. And again, you'll remember lots of different word pictures that James uses. Remember, he uses the spark and the forest fire. And he uses the rudder at the ship to describe the tongue. And he'll use the bit in the horse's mouth to talk about how the little bit can drive and steer the horse. And so all of this seems to be that there was some irresponsibility with the speech of his audience. So his audience was probably undergoing difficult circumstances. Much of his audience, much of those who were receiving James' letter, probably were struggling with just making it financially. And so he's calling them to see their lives in the way God sees them, which is a work in progress needing to be completed and transformed, and they still need to live out their faith. And that's really what the whole letter is. In spite of your challenges, look for those whose needs you can meet. And so that's why there's the emphasis opposite of the world. And if you think about it this way, it's easy right now to think of five people who have more money than you, right? Anyone having trouble? Anyone need a name out there or something? Okay, we're all good on that. Okay, now think of five people who have less. Yeah, it is actually also easy. Who needs your help more? Well, the truth of the matter is people are relying in their riches. They all do, right? I mean, we all need to share the love of Christ. But what the point that James is making is we tend to look up the ladder and see how we want more, we should get more, we would be worth more, how come they got it and we didn't, and so on, rather than looking down and saying, who needs our help? widows and orphans, those in need, as he's bringing to. And so he talks about that. This affects the speech. It ultimately talks about relationships, or James talks about relationships and how we are to love each other through the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, and then ultimately into how we are to live, which is what we looked at last week together as we were working in chapter 4, and then kind of into worldly living. And so I kind of put these two by the end of chapter 4 into chapter 5, and so I'd like to again kind of start reading in chapter 4, just so we remember kind of where James was going, and then we'll keep going from there. So have your Bibles, James chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 13. James 4, verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this city or to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while, then vanishes. Always kind of notice that James uses a lot of these word pictures, and a lot of them are very short and brief. He doesn't elaborate. You're a mist. Your life is there and vanishes. Just a little word picture, to kind of remind you of how we need to view our lives. A mist that appears and then vanishes. Instead, verse 15, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's sin for them. So he's dealing with this mindset that his audience seems to carry, which is the idea of I'm in complete control of myself. And so as we start to kind of put the whole book of James together, you've got these people who've been suffering, and their response to suffering seems to be, it's easier to put my faith to the side and just try and kind of make things work. That seems to be, and so I'm going to focus on my business and what I can do here and go to that city and what I can accomplish there and maybe grow my business a little bit or get myself better off for my family or however that might be. And so there's this tendency, and we're going to revisit this in just a few minutes, but there's this tendency that under difficult circumstances, you put your faith to the side and you fend for yourself. That's kind of the big picture. You're not careful with your speech, chapter 3. You're not careful with your Christian living, chapter 4. You claim faith, but your faith produces no results. There's no living out of your faith. And this is what James is dealing with, and this is the context in which we begin chapter 5. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming to you. Probably weren't really expecting that, were you? I had just spent a lot of time trying to establish the fact that more than likely James' audience probably was quite poor, and now he's addressing them as rich people. We're just going to kind of follow what James is doing here, and let's see if we can make sense of this. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Again, notice the images. Eat your flesh like fire. A little image to try and help you see what he's saying, what he's explaining. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Let's stop there. It seems to be, in light of the rest of James, that he's at this point using an illustration. More than likely, his audience isn't rich, and so it's kind of like he's giving, he's changing his message. Instead of it's to his audience, it's to those rich people that his audience keeps showing partiality to. And so he's using them, and certainly this would be good for those he's talking about to hear, but it's also good for those who admire the riches who don't have them. And so he's going to try and put this into that kind of perspective. So 5:1 again. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. And so James here is returning to very much Old Testament thinking, very much the thinking of the prophets, or the explanation that we get from the prophets in talking about what the results are if your goal is to find fulfillment here. What are the results of that? It actually sounds very similar to Isaiah 13, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp and every man's heart will melt. That anticipation of what is yet to come, many different prophets will address that. I'm picking Isaiah here. Here's Jesus in Luke chapter 6. But woe to you who are rich, if you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. And so you get this kind of thinking, this idea that if your fulfillment is found in this life, then in the life to come, if you have plenty here, there will be a shortcoming in that which is to come. It's what Jesus said here in Luke 6. It's what Isaiah talks about. Jeremiah will talk about. Ezekiel will talk about it. Those same ideas of if you have plenty, you're really in a position of weeping, of concern. And that's kind of what James is getting at here. So now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. So the imagery, again, is of your wealth being destroyed, right? You can picture moths eating clothes. You can picture the idea of rotting. That's clear. Your gold and silver are corroded. You can picture corrosion. Their corrosion testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Kind of strong imagery if you think about it. Your riches will eat your flesh like fire. I mean, in one way, we would go, wow, that's kind of a strange way to put it. And another way, can you kind of picture people who have put all their hope in their riches? And that tends not to go well in the end. Even if they somehow can live an abundant life, at some point, that abundant life comes to an end. And all their riches don't help them at that point. It doesn't save their health. And so James is again painting this picture. And you might go, boy, James is sure anti-money. And that's really not what he's trying to do. He's trying to show that the constant attitude of those who are lacking, dreaming that if only I had this, or if I had what they had, or if I had as much as them, or if only I had twice as much as I have right now, or however they wanted to phrase it, that you're looking for something that actually doesn't bring the fulfillment you're thinking about. You're thinking that would solve your situation, that would make your trials more bearable, that would make things go better. Let's say you are part of the church in Jerusalem that has fled because of persecution. You're living in a land that's not yours. You're in the Roman Empire, very pagan, very sinful. You're living in a place where you don't know the language, or it's not your first language. It's not something that you know real well, whatever the case may be. And so, James, you can imagine they might be thinking, boy, this... just if only I could have a little more. And James is saying, yeah, but the very thing you're asking for, you're not going to find your fulfillment in. It's going to let you down. And the imagery of clothes with moths, eaten through with moths, and gold and silver that's been corroded, the imagery is it wrecks you. It doesn't fulfill you. It wrecks you. And so he starts to show that number one, that riches don't last, which is very consistent with what he said in chapter one, that riches are fading away like the grass of the field or like the flower of the field, and very consistent all the way through Scripture. That's always how wealth, the problem with wealth is it fades. It isn't worth relying on. But he kind of is building here in the way that he's talking. So we've talked about your gold and silver are corroded, and the corrosion testifies you and eats your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. So if this is James' audience, then James' audience has hoarded wealth. If this is talking to James' audience, who the people that they're admiring, and explaining it that way, it's still the issue of we're in a time when it doesn't make sense to be accumulating all that you have. That accumulation in difficult times is something, again, that is very common in Scripture. So we see kind of a descending pattern here. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Your wealth is fleeting. You've hoarded it. Look, the wages you failed to pay your workers who mowed your field are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. again, now we have sort of a third facet here that you have unpaid wages, and somehow you're in a position where you can get them to do the work, and you've been able to avoid paying them, and so you have this crying out against you, very much a key phrase, Old Testament and New. If you just wanted to study that little phrase, crying out against you, that's the same phrase, for example, that that Israel will do when they're in captivity in Egypt and they're in slavery. They are crying out to the Lord, and it's that same phrase here, crying out against you, crying out against the Egyptians for the Lord to come and intervene. You have people who have committed murder where the blood is crying out against you, evidence of the murder being committed. You have that phrase multiple times in the Old and New Testament. And so James is bringing what would be a familiar concept and applying it to either the hypothetical rich or, if there's rich among his audience, to them directly. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. You've failed to pay the workers that mowed your fields are crying out against you, which is a sign that God will respond. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. And so again, just talking about how they have put everything in this life. Everything is about the here and now. It's the immediate. It's very much the way of the world. It's really always been that way, and I'll just kind of show that to you. Here's Malachi 3, one of the last prophet here. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wage, who oppose the widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Notice that this Malachi prophecy is very much kind of summarizing the book of James. We've got those who defraud laborers of their wages. That's precisely what we're talking about in verse 4. And then we say, who oppress widows and fathers, which is precisely the opposite of what James was calling people to do in James 1, right? Pure religion is this, to care for the widows, to care for the fatherless, the orphans, who deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me. And so you have what the life James is calling his audience to, which ultimately is us, and you have the opposite of that. And so tied in with not paying laborers their wages is the oppression of the widows and fatherless, is testifying with sorcerers and adulterers and perjurers. And so notice how they're all kind of lumped together. That this sin, and a rich person might think, well, come on, I was in a position where I didn't have to pay them their full wages. It's part of, you know, I've earned it because I'm worth so much, and whatever else the justification might be. And here Malachi is showing that type of sin is just like all these other types of sins. It's just like sorcery and adulterers and perjurers. It's the same kinds of sins. Definitely it's the way of the world, which James will talk about multiple times. Deuteronomy 24, don't take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset because he is poor and he's counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you and you will be guilty of sin. Notice the phrase again. You see that cry to the Lord against you? It's the way that those who are being oppressed or those who are not being cared for call out to the Lord. And so here again is this precise command given in the book of Deuteronomy, and it seems to be what James wants to highlight. This is what's going on. So again, it might be from James' audience, or this might be the theoretical rich or the hypothetical rich, but either way, James is drawing on the Old Testament to bring explanation here. We go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. Okay, Sodom in the Bible, first of all, is a very real place. Sodom and Gomorrah, we'll remember the story back in the book of Genesis. But it's just interesting that if you just did a study on Sodom, and I don't know, Bert, if we did a Sodom study, would you still do posters? Like, I'm not sure if you'd want to do that. But nonetheless, if you did, you would find, interestingly enough, even though the story is only recorded in Genesis, that Sodom and Gomorrah come up over and over and over in the Bible, all through the Old Testament, multiple times in the New Testament. And you think, what an awful story to be repeated. But what you would find if you studied all the mentions of Sodom across Scripture and all the mentions of Gomorrah is that Sodom and Gomorrah come to represent the world. That's the world in which we live. The world in its sinful state, it's Sodom. It's Gomorrah. And you're thinking, well, no, Sodom and Gomorrah, they're unbelievably wicked. Although if you read the sins that they were involved in, and then you read tomorrow's Dallas Morning News, you might actually see a very interesting connection. And as a matter of fact, you could read the Dallas Morning News from 100 years ago, and you'd still see those same sins, the sins of defying. So here Sodom is going to represent something. Ezekiel 16, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. I think Ezekiel just called Sodom the sister of Israel. I'm not sure that would be good family dynamics there. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. You see, what we tend to think of when we think of Sodom and Gomorrah is the detestable things. I mean, Genesis goes through and articulates the detestable things that these men were doing. In Sodom. But notice how it's phrased here. Number one, they didn't help the poor. They're so busy with their detestable things. It's not only what they did. Notice their sin is also what they didn't do. They're so busy focusing on their lust, their self-fulfillment, their self-gratification, their evil, that they had no time to do what a faithful person of God, Old Testament, do what a follower of Christ, New Testament, would do. Care, help, poor, needy. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. And so the language is always very, very strong. It's not like, well, you know, you really should help some of those in need. It's not the language of Scripture. It's polar opposites always. You want to do the, if you're doing the detestable things of Sodom, what's highlighted is you're not helping those in need. It's given in very, very strong terms. Luke 16, Jesus says, so he called me, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus. This is the rich man and Lazarus here, Jesus telling the story. Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. Well, Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Kind of an interesting theology. That the idea, just kind of really straightforward, is if you've received your good things in this life, then those who didn't will receive their good things in the next life. So you can kind of see what James is calling for. The concern that these early folks scattered among the nations had was for themselves. This is first century. But you can see in God's infinite wisdom that the book of James would make sense probably in the second century, or the third century, or the fifth century, or the ninth century, or maybe even the 21st century. People primarily concerned about themselves, willing to put their faith to the side so that they can find their fulfillment or gain their riches or pursue or do business here and say, I'll go to that city and do it there next and so on and so forth, and kind of live as if their faith has nothing to show for it. The entire book of James being explained. Isaiah 30, in the great day of slaughter, then when the towers fall, streams of water will flow on every high mountain and every lofty hill. The idea of a great slaughter here. I think I just jumped ahead just slightly. Give me one sec here. You've lived life in, back to James 5, verse 5, you've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence, and you have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Day of slaughter is, again, a poetic Old Testament reference. And there's Isaiah 30 in that great day of slaughter. And so James is always relying on concepts his audience would know from being primarily Jews who are now followers of Christ scattered among the nations. All right. Verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. And so you have the theme of the rich in the book of James, that they're not to be envied, they're not to be looked up to, that riches are fleeting. Now we have riches are corroding. We have riches are eating your flesh like fire. And now we have riches have meant that you who owe wages to your workers aren't paying them. And it just gets kind of worse and worse what riches are. Now you've murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. And so James now kind of reins everything in. I think he's kind of got their attention. And if you remember, he seemed to get sort of angry last week when we were in chapter 4. He was using very, very strong language. And now he kind of switches, it seems, to back to his audience. And that's why it seems that 5 is maybe, the beginning of chapter 5 is maybe a little bit of this hypothetical audience or this theoretical audience of these rich people, because James' audience keeps looking up to them like that would be the ultimate. That's what we really need. And so then he says, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. And you can start to see he's wrapping up his letter by ending like he started. Remember the call with trials in chapter 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. So there it's the idea of hanging on. Now he's calling for something very, very similar. Be patient, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. You get the idea of you're going through challenges, you're going through difficult times. Hang in there. Persevere, chapter 1. Show patience, chapter 5. It's that same idea. Until the Lord's coming. Visual. You need a visual for this. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop? Patiently waiting for the autumn and for the spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm. So notice he gives them the imagery. Think of the farmer waiting for the crop. We can all do that. And then he says, be patient like that. He gives them the imagery so that it's easy to get. Stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. And so he's talking about the importance of actually living out your faith. That the time is presented in the book of James as a mist. Riches have been presented as fleeting. Now we're talking about the time is near. It's always presented like we don't have that much of it, so we have to use it well. We have to care for those in need, living out our faith rather than somehow setting it aside and concerning ourselves with our own needs or our own desires. Deuteronomy chapter 11. So if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rain, so that you might gather in your grain, new wine and oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. The imagery from the Old Testament is that God will send the rains at the appropriate time. The call, Old Testament and now New Testament with the book of James, is to wait patiently, trust in God through all of this. You can see what they want. If I just had the money, then I could kind of take care of myself. We talked about this last time from chapter 4. God's way of meeting your needs is primarily through someone else. God's way of meeting their needs, someone else's, is through you and others. We have a responsibility to each other to meet needs. And that's why the call for living out our faith is always to be serving. And that would be both inside the body of Christ, the church, and outside to the community at large. And so you have this picture here, even all the way back to Deuteronomy 11, of God providing in time, in his time, rains in autumn and spring so that you might gather your grain. And so James is relying on that same imagery as he moves forward here. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Can you see that there is kind of this emphasis that they're probably going through trials and struggles? I mean, you don't really need to keep saying stand firm and be patient if everything is rolling along nicely. And so this is how we build James' audience and understand who they are, is because we just read the book and carefully see how he's addressing them. Again, verse 9, don't grumble against one another. What was his audience probably doing? Probably grumbling against one another, right? Don't do that, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Again, an imagery, of nearness. Something's coming in the immediate. And so this idea, be patient and humble and so on, very much New Testament concept. Paul will go on to write Ephesians, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. It's going to be very much a theme. 1 Thessalonians 5, we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. That would be worldly. And thankfully, that doesn't happen in the church. But always try to be kind to each other and everyone else. Now you can see why this is written to the church, right? There's supposed to be a distinction. The church, one of the things it's marked by is patience, humility, patient with everyone. Interesting characteristics. We sometimes don't think of it that way. And so James is really writing about something that is going to be go on to be written about over and over and over. Verse 10, brothers and sisters, and as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Okay, remember, at the time of James, we don't have any New Testament books. So prophets, reference to the Old Testament, think Isaiah, think Jeremiah, think Jonah or Micah. None of you are thinking of Nahum, I know that. Or Zephaniah, those guys don't come. But think of whoever you want to think of. Okay, as you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. Well, when you think of a prophet who persevered, I think most would probably fit, but I kind of think Jeremiah. I mean, if you've read Jeremiah, you got to persevere, just get through the thing. As he's persevering, as he's persevering to continue to preach God's message when nobody is listening. I mean, that's an unbelievable job to be called to. I want you to speak and no one's going to listen and no one's going to respond. Yeah. And so Jeremiah is called to do that. And so those are the kind of images that James is bringing forward here again. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance. Well, that's another one that comes to mind. James is bringing it to our mind. And have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And so we look at others who have persevered to model our own perseverance, which is hard because what the world highlights is those who have succeeded quickly, who didn't have to persevere. Okay? So you have a couple different success stories, and it seems to change in time. You can be the judge whether this is true or not. So success story number one is someone who comes from nothing, from poor, and slowly through time, they become a laborer, and eventually they buy the truck that they're driving, and then they buy a second truck, and eventually they become the manager of the fleet of trucks, and eventually they can buy the company, and they sell that to build a bigger one, and so on. And by the time they're, whatever it is, let's say the mid-50s or mid-60s, they've been very, very wealthy and successful, and they've built that from nothing. And that's a great story. Even better story is two kids who are 18 in college playing with their computers and quit college because they built a company that's worth $2.5 billion, right? That's even better because then they're only 19 or 20 or whatever, and that's even a better story. We live in a culture that doesn't appreciate the idea of perseverance because the better story is they got rich quickly or they did the scratch and sniff and got it that way or whichever kind of lottery thing or whatever it might be. But speed isn't what the Bible is teaching. It's teaching perseverance. And doesn't perseverance look more like our lives? I mean, isn't that kind of how we live? We live, and you all can think of times and seasons you've had to persevere, and maybe you're thinking of right now, situations you're in. We think about that corporately. We're persevering. We're going to go through some very interesting news cycles as we go all the way till November. We've got to persevere through all the things that are being said and suggested and thought and all the other possibilities, and this might happen or what about that and so on. And so there's seasons and times of persevering, which marks our faith. That's the idea here. Matthew 5, Jesus will say, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus is giving the reminder, really holding up the prophets as the example. You think of Jeremiah's difficult life? That's the example. That's what we're called to do. I would remind you that this is actually quite hard. Blessed are you when people insult you. Doesn't feel like a blessing.
No.
Blessed are you when you're persecuted and people falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Jesus. Again, doesn't feel blessed. But notice how James, and Jesus here in particular, wants us to think beyond our current situation. That's the idea, that we see the world as a much bigger picture than our current situation. That's the only way that you could find a blessing in amidst difficulties. And so we go on, above all, verse 12, James 5, verse 12, "Above all, my brothers and sisters, don't swear." Probably because they were swearing. Again, back to, you got this language issue. You like how I kind of put those things together? I assume that's why he's writing that, right? "And so, don't swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you'll be condemned." And so again, calling them to an actively living out their faith. That's the idea that's being put forward here. "Is anyone in trouble? Let him pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you might be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." And so here you see being put together now the call to prayer. He's kind of been attacking for quite a while worldly living and what the world is like and the love of riches and how that's fleeting and so on. And now he returns to, here's what, brothers and sisters, you who are scattered among the nations, here's what you need to be about. Happy? Prayer. Trouble? Prayer. Sick? Prayer. You see that there's the focus on the faith. It seems that they had put their faith aside, and now James is calling them again to focus on their faith, to call on the name of the Lord. Notice the communal aspect. Is any of you sick? Let them call on the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And so there's this return to relying on not money, right? Relying on the Lord. So we pray to the Lord. We don't idolize money. We pray to the Lord. We don't try and honor the rich, chapter 2, and let the poor among us, let them have the worser seats. And again, I'm quite sure there's no such word as worser. Ephesians chapter 6, pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Paul is saying that with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. I show you these other passages because I want you to see that each book of the Bible has some connectedness. We have these themes. And so James isn't writing one thing and Paul's writing a different thing and the prophets were saying something else. They're all calling for the same thing. Even across the Old and New Testament, what you don't have is the knowledge of who Christ is and what he's all done in the Old Testament in the way that you do. You have that being prophesied but not being lived out yet at this point. But I show you these passages to show you the continuity in which James is writing. He's not some kind of maverick on his own agenda. He's writing all these standard things that God has called. Mark chapter 6, they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. A testimony of what Jesus' disciples were doing. Anointing the sick with oil, a call to practice that as being talked about there. John chapter 14, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name," Jesus says, "that the Son might bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it." So it's interesting, the call to prayer. Now there's a lot going on. There's three passages like this that Jesus says in the book of John. And it's interesting, if you look at them, what the calling all involves and so on. But the idea is prayer can Prayer can conquer anything. Prayer can handle any type of situation. And so that's what James calls his audience. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced crops. So again, he gives an image. He gives a picture. In this case, Elijah, a biblical image. And the reminder, all Elijah does was pray. All he did was pray. And when he prayed, God responded, holding back the rain and then ultimately sending the rain. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from their error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. James doesn't have a flowery beginning, and James doesn't have a flowery end. It's the task that James has of calling his audience, these people who have been scattered among the nations, to even admit amidst their difficulties to live out their faith, to live out what they believe, to act on their testimonies, on their faith, on their belief. And so each aspect of James is all woven together to bring that about. And it's really, often it's talked about as a very splintered letter with so many different points, but really all the points are very, very interconnected of living out our faith, of not just saying that we believe in Christ, but acting on it, and then the reminders to who and how and what we're all called to do. I think it's important anytime you go through a book of the Bible that you at the end ask some very simple questions, which is like, how does this all fit together? What role does James play in the Bible? What role does it play in Scripture? In our books, we call this analyzing the find. As we've been digging through these truths of Scriptures, what have we found? James is kind of an interesting one. Again, if James really is the first book that's been written in the New Testament, it's interesting that this would be the message. It's easy to talk about in the book of James all the things he doesn't talk about. Often what's pointed out is, wow, he doesn't describe much Christology. He doesn't teach a lot about what Christ was like. And you think, boy, the brother of Christ not teaching much about Christ, although his teaching is obviously infiltrated with the call to follow Jesus' teaching. Let's face it, he's paraphrasing Jesus on many, many occasions in the letter. But what he does do is this call to constantly focus, even amidst difficult times, on living out your faith, on being a believer who acts. The interesting thing is that James, as we talked about, wasn't a believer, wasn't a follower of Christ when Jesus was doing his 3-some years of ministry. But yet, after Jesus died and rose again, he becomes a believer in Christ and becomes a leader in the church. He seems to have written this first letter that will make up the New Testament. And then he calls the church to this living with joy, even amidst trials, and the call to a life of faith that produces actions or deeds or works. And this call, even in suffering, is very, very interesting. The Bible doesn't record what happens to James, but we do get that very early on in church history. More than likely it's correct, but I don't know that for a fact. Eusebius is the early church historian who first records James' death. And here's what Eusebius says. He says, James was hurled from the temple pinnacle and clubbed to death for his audacity in proclaiming, "Why are you asking me about the Son of Man? He is seated in heaven at the right hand of great power and will come again on the clouds of heaven." That's how his death is recorded. There's a model of the temple, some estimate maybe 70 meters from the top. Whether that's precise or not, whether that model is exactly precise or not, somewhere around 62 AD, James dies. 62 AD. The call to persevere and consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. James had no idea what he was writing when in 70 AD, the Romans come in and they destroy that temple and the Temple Mount and the city of Jerusalem, and the church and even the Jews begin to scatter. And by 132 AD, they're all out of Israel. And they won't come back till 1948. James wrote very early on in church history to a group that was suffering, more than likely many of them facing persecution. And yet he had no idea of what was yet to come. He knew of the early persecutions from the Jews, but probably knew very little about Christian persecution or the persecution that Christians would face from the Romans. It happened after his, not only after his writing, but after his death. And yet it's interesting that God would call a book like James to be preserved for us. That James, thinking of his context, would very much speak into our context. And that's, that it's the importance of what James is calling. It's the importance of the reminder that he gives us. In our circumstances, we are called to live out our faith. Is it challenging? Yes. Could you face persecution? Sure. It seems like here, more and more so every day, is things, that which is wrong is now being called right, and all that of what's going on and so on. And yet James is calling us to always live out our faith. And it's an interesting reminder, because whatever your situation is, the call is to persevere, to consider it pure joy, because God could be using that for you. The call is to watch what you say and how you treat one another. The call is to not claim a faith that produces anything, a living faith, that's a dead faith. The call is to be weary of worldly living and what that produces. And it's interesting that in many ways, James highlights the teaching of Christ, his older brother, in ways that none of the other New Testament writers will write. And it'll be a book that'll be very influential throughout the history of the church, and the call is for these words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to be on our hearts as well. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege that there is a timelessness about these ancient words. And even as we have sought to understand James and some of the first century audience and some of the things going on, and the Bible has given us many insights into that, we also see ourselves and the calling on our own lives, that even in the midst of difficulties, to persevere in the faith, to live out our faith, to care for those who don't have what we have, to look after widows and orphans, the aliens among us, to keep ourselves, to keep ourselves from being polluted from the world. And so, Father, I pray that even in your infinite wisdom, as you have chosen to preserve these words, that these words would rest on our hearts, that your Spirit would continue to speak to us and to move us and to call us into action on an ongoing basis. Even in this land that we live now and some of the things that we are facing today and will face in future days, Father, help us to behave as we believe, to live out our faith, and to do that which is right and what is just. I ask your blessing on each one here and your grace and your peace in the precious name of Jesus through the power of your Spirit. Amen.